Well, I invite you to turn in God's Word this evening to 1 John chapter 5, and let me get this set up real quickly. 1 John chapter 5 is what we're in as we continue to pick up in this book. We're almost done with the book of 1 John, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 12 this evening. And last Sunday, we looked at how John was talking about how we're to obey God's commandments. We're to love one another. And we talked about how being born of God is the only way that we can accomplish this. We can't just do it of our own strength. We have to do it in God's power. And so we looked at that last week. And now we're going to look at a passage that's a little perplexing in some ways because it introduces a couple of things that we're not sure exactly what John is saying here, but we're going to get into that here in just a minute. I'll just point them out. These two things are easy to understand in themselves, and it's the concept of water and blood. We know about water. We need it to live. It's essential for life, right? I have my water here because I get thirsty. If we didn't have water, we would die. We bathe in it. We drink it. It's all around us. It's so essential to life. The same is with blood. It's coursing through all of our veins right now. And we need blood for life as well. And so we're going to look at what John is saying here and talk about it a little bit more and try to figure out what God is saying through this. So look with me at 1 John chapter 5 as we're going to be reading verses 6 through 12 together, where it says this: "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look at this tonight, and we ask for your understanding, your Holy Spirit to speak to us as we try to figure out what you're saying in this passage. Lord, help us, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that as you read your Bible, you'll notice is that for the most part, most everything is pretty understandable in God's Word. Now, I'm going to say that with a caveat, because we all come across scriptures at times where we say, what is going on there, right? Have you ever come across one of those puzzling scriptures? They're in there, they're in scripture, but if you really think about it, the majority of the Bible is very understandable. Now, we may need help in understanding it at times. We need teaching. That's why God's Word talks about having teachers and preachers. So we need help in understanding it, but for the most part, if we study our Bible, if we have a good study Bible or a commentary, we usually can understand what God is saying to us. That's very encouraging, because God has not hidden his truth to us. It's often called, I'm going to use like a big theological term on you tonight, the Reformers called it the perpiscuity of Scripture. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase before, but it's the idea that God's Word is able to be understood. Now, in the time of the Reformation, the church at that time made it very hard for people to understand God's Word, mainly because people couldn't read it in their own language. So if you were around during that time, the 1500s, you probably could not even get a Bible to read in your language. Think about that. I mean, that should blow our minds that that was the case. But Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others said that God's Word should be in the people's hands. And so we had the printing press that was invented around the time of Martin Luther. It made God's Word available to everyone. So it was an amazing time of everyone being able to read God's Word. One of the confessions that we adhere to in the PCA is the Westminster Confession, and it says this about the perspicuity of Scripture. It says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." So it's this idea that even though there's hard things to understand in Scripture, in the confession it's saying the average person can understand what God is saying. And it is true. When it comes to life and salvation, you don't have to have a doctorate degree or a master's degree or even a high school degree, whatever degree you want to throw out there. If you know how to read and you can read it or have someone read it to you, you can understand what Scripture and what God is saying. And so this truth is central to us today. But every once in a while, there comes a passage that we just aren't sure what's going on in it. And this could be for a variety of reasons. There could have been something going on at that time that we just weren't aware of. For instance, if we were to write a letter to someone today, we would probably refer to some things that we know what we're talking about. So if you got a letter written to you by someone, we'd be referring to things that during our time period you probably would understand. But if someone, say, 2,000 years from now, in the year 4020, that just sounds crazy to say, in 4020, if someone were reading that letter, there might be a lot of things they wouldn't understand because they are so far removed, 2,000 years removed from it, that a lot would be lost in translation. And so there's this idea that there's things that we may not understand in the original context. That could be some of what's going on here in 1 John, that we're just not sure what John is referring to. And you'll notice again in verse 6, he says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." So in these verses here, we see the water and the blood and the Spirit. How do these three relate? Now, we read this and we say it's pretty clear what the Spirit is. It's the Holy Spirit, right? We see all throughout Scripture the Holy Spirit is testifying as to who God is. So the Holy Spirit is testifying to who Jesus is. So that one's pretty easy to understand. But the other two, we're not quite sure what's going on. Wouldn't it be great if we could say, "Hey, John," and he were in the other room, and we could just say, "What did you mean by that?" That's something that we could do with something we read today with someone we knew. But instead, we have to play detective. We have to figure out, what is John referring to specifically here with the water and the blood? And we don't have a lot of time tonight, but I just want to give you a couple of the interpretations that are out there. If you were to pick up a commentary or go online to read somebody explaining this passage, you'll probably see one of these theories. And the first one is that the water and the blood refers to the blood and water which flowed from the side of Jesus during the crucifixion. Do you remember that? John, who wrote the Gospel of John, said in John 19, verses 33 and 34, I'm going to turn over there quick. You can read there if you like or just listen. But it says in John 19, 33, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." So, in some ways, this interpretation could make sense, right? John wrote 1 John. He also wrote the Gospel of John. So maybe he's referring to the crucifixion when the water and the blood came out. When they were crucifying him, they took the spear to his side. The second interpretation is that the water and the blood refer to the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. John Calvin and others took this view in saying this. Now, water makes sense. The water, represents, when we had the baptism of Josephine, the water represents the cleansing work of Christ. He's washing away our sins. But the blood, representing the Lord's Supper, is a little bit more problematic, because what do we use for the Lord's Supper? What is the sign of that? Well, we would use wine or grape juice. So John doesn't say the water and the wine. He says the water and the blood. So he's kind of mixing his metaphors there. And he actually, you know, the blood is what was shed by Christ on the cross. That's what that we look to with the wine or the grape juice, representing the shed blood of Christ. But that is a one view of it. The third one is probably the most common that you're going to see in most places, and that is that it's talking about here, it's a reference to the baptism of Jesus as far as the water goes, and the blood is a reference to his death on the cross. So most people, most commentators would say that that's what it's talking about. The water would be Jesus' baptism, and the blood would be his crucifixion on the cross. This is the most common view out there. And I think there's a strong case for it, because there was a heretical view at that time that taught that the historical Jesus was not the Christ, but rather was only a man on whom the Christ descended at his baptism. And then later on, he was deserted by Christ before his crucifixion. So basically, this heretical view said that Jesus really was only divine between his baptism and his crucifixion. So John would have been wanting to say that no, this, you know, Jesus was both God and man all the time. Of course, he became man, Jesus did, but he, you know, throughout his whole life and even when he ascended back into heaven, he still continues to be God and man. And so that's one view during that time, so it makes sense that maybe it was speaking against that. We know, though, that Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion were two of the biggest events in the life of Jesus. Jesus was being baptized to show his faithfulness to the covenant, that just as we're commanded to baptize, Jesus underwent that himself. But then we also see in his crucifixion the central aspect of the Christian faith. Without Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, we don't have the Christian faith at all. And so we could get into a whole lot more of what's going on here, but that does seem probably to what John is referring to here, referring to these two events. You look at the miracles that took place during these two events as well. What did God say at the baptism of Jesus? He said, "This is my Son in whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." So we had that miracle of God talking to Jesus, talking to everyone there. Not that everyone understood it, but then the miracles that happened at the resurrection as well. There was plenty of miracles. The resurrection or the crucifixion, at that time, Scripture records these miracles that happened. So this is probably what is going on here. Philip Yancey says, I think this is interesting. He says that of the biographies he has read, including ones for Martin Luther King Jr. and Mahatma Gandhi, who died violent and politically significant deaths, few devote more than 10% of their pages to the subject's death. So Yancey basically says if you were to read the biography of most important and prominent people, only about 10% of their biographies talk about their death. But, he goes on to say, the Gospels devote nearly a third of their length to the climactic and last week of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John saw the death as the central mystery of Jesus. I thought that was interesting. I never heard that before, of how much of the Gospels, and maybe you have, how much of them are devoted to the death of Jesus. So this could be one of the arguments to make that the blood is referring to the crucifixion, the water to his baptism, because of how important these things were in the life of Jesus. R.C. Sproul has noted that Christ had to keep every stipulation the Lord had given his people in order to secure a perfect righteousness. So that was why Jesus was undergoing baptism. He was the perfect righteous one who was being obedient to the Father. Ultimately, whatever view we take on this passage, it doesn't strike at any vital doctrine of our faith. You could take any one of these views and be completely orthodox. And so there's nothing riding on this that would change any of our theology. But it's interesting to read every once in a while in Scripture, there is a passage that we're just not quite sure what exactly the author is referring to, and this would be one of these here. I often think of the quote. Now, supposedly Mark Twain said this, but it's a little, if you were to look it up, some say that maybe he didn't. But most often, this quote is attributed to Mark Twain, who was quoted as saying, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." Maybe you've heard that quote in various places, that it's true, isn't it? There's so much in the Bible that we don't understand. But man, there's a whole lot that we do understand, and we don't want to. You know, if Jesus tells us to love our enemies and to, deny ourselves and follow him, there is plenty in Scripture that we fully understand, but we don't want to understand. So I always like that quote, supposedly, from Mark Twain. So we see John uses these three things to testify to Jesus being the way, the water, the blood, which are a little unclear, but the third thing, the Spirit, is very clear. We see that all throughout Scripture. In other places, the Holy Spirit testifies or bears witness to the truth of Jesus. This leads us to our final portion of the passage that I want to spend just a few minutes on, and that's the second thing here. We see divine and human testimony. Divine and human testimony. Look again at verses 9 through 12, where it says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." Notice the contrast that he makes here in verse 9 between the testimony of men and the testimony of God. Basically, what John is saying is that we accept the testimony of men and women around us every day, and we don't think twice about it, right? If you have a friend that tells you something, and you trust that friend, and they're generally a reliable person, you don't think twice about accepting that person's testimony. We have testimony in the court of law that we accept as well. It's interesting that Moses said that you should have at least two or three witnesses in the Old Testament to attest as to whether something is true or not. So we do our best as humans to try to figure out whether something that someone is saying is true or not. But generally, if there's good evidence to what someone is saying, John is saying here that we agree with what they have to say, especially in the court of law. When you're about ready to give a testimony in the court, you know, you promise to say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so the testimony of men all around us is pretty common. We do this every day and we accept it. But here, John makes the point that if we do this with the testimony of men and women, which is fallible, how much more is the testimony of God true? So if you believe people around you who are fallible, John is saying, how much more is the testimony of God true, who is not fallible at all? So the question arises, what is this testimony? What is he talking about? Well, Jesus says in John 8, "In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true." Again, that's the referring back to Moses. And Jesus says, "I am the one who bear witness about myself. The Father who sent me bears witness about me." So John says in verse 10 that the person who believes in God has an eternal assurance that he or she has what they are believing is trustworthy. Again, this goes back to the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer here tonight, you have that testimony of the Holy Spirit assuring you what you believe is true. The Holy Spirit testifies to this. Notice it says, too, that the person who doesn't believe is deemed to be a liar by God if they don't believe the testimony about Jesus. This is strong language that we... maybe it takes us back a little bit, that someone would be a liar. John Stott has said this. He says, "Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and attributes falsehood to him." Don't really think about that often, do we? That when someone doesn't believe in Jesus, God is saying it's a serious thing because you're calling God a liar. Now, I don't recommend saying that to an unbeliever. That might not be the most fruitful, that if they're not believing in Jesus or God, to call them a liar, or that they're bearing false testimony. But the reality is when someone doesn't believe Jesus, they're not believing the testimony of who God is. And John is saying that's a very serious thing. So ultimately, God is the one who does the work in people's lives around us. You know, we're not the Holy Spirit, right? God is doing his work. And so many testimonies we have of people that over time, they see the truth of who God is. And we're called to bear testimony. We're called to bear witness to this in our everyday lives. So it's interesting how John here makes this contrast between the testimony of people on one hand, and then you have the testimony of God on the other, which is true. And so in these final two verses, John hones in on the most important message to us. Look with me at verses 11 to 12. I think this is where the rubber meets the road. He says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this is life in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." I came across the story, whether it's true or not, I don't know, but it's a powerful story of a man, a father, who was into art collecting with his son. He was a very wealthy man. He liked to collect art, and they would go to many different shows around the world, and they had the money to buy these precious works of art from Picasso, Van Gogh, Monet, and others. But it so happened that war erupted, and this man's son was called off to war. And he received the dreaded news one day that his son had died valiantly in battle. He had saved many different people. He had done an awesome job for his country, but he passed away. And this telegram came saying he had died bravely in combat. The father, of course, was devastated. And Christmas morning, a soldier later on knocked at his door. And he was carrying a small package. And he said this. He said, "Your son and I became very close. He told me all about your joint art collection. And I, myself, am an artist. And I wanted to give this to you." The man unwrapped a package to find a portrait of this man's son that someone had painted. It wasn't a masterpiece. But nonetheless, you can imagine this father took to this portrait of his son. And he put it on his mantle on top of his fireplace. He moved all the very expensive pieces of art, placed that picture of his son above his fireplace. And with each passing day, that portrait became more precious to this father. Well, it so happened that one day he died. And they had an auction to go through all the art that was collected by this man and his son. And you can imagine that people were just chomping at the bit to start buying these works of art that were very valuable, worth a lot of money. And so the auctioneer opened up the bidding, and he said, "Will anybody take $100 for this portrait?" I mean, let me back up just a second. This father made a stipulation at this auction. He said, "I am going to have this portrait of my son on auction first. It has to sell before anything else can sell." And so that's the context of why they were placing this portrait that this father loved on auction. So they started the bidding at $100. After several awkward minutes, no one spoke up. And finally, there was someone that said, "Will you take $50 for it? I knew the boy, I liked him, and I was a neighbor of the father and son, so I'd like to buy this piece of art." Everyone else had the opportunity to buy it. No one did. The gavel came down, and this man owned this portrait of this man's son. And everyone breathed a sigh of relief because they said, "Finally, we can get on to the more precious works of art. We can start buying this other art that's before us. And we can get on with the real auction, right? I've got this mediocre piece of art out of the way." And with this, the auctioneer declared that the auction was over. As you can imagine, everyone was incredulous. What's going on here? Why are we not going to be having the opportunity to buy these works of art? What about the masterpieces? They all said. And the auctioneer replied by saying, "It's very simple. According to the will, whoever takes the son gets it all." Whoever takes the son and buys the son gets it all. Verses 11 and 12. "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So my question to you this evening is, do you have eternity in the life of Jesus? Do you know the Son? Do you have eternal life in the Son? If so, John is saying, and Jesus is saying, you have life. If not, you don't have life. This Jesus that was despised by so many, rejected. Even today, if you're to bring up the name of Jesus to many people, they'd be like, yeah, whatever. It's not a very valuable name, or they may scoff. But yet in Scripture, we see that the name of Jesus is worth everything. Having life in the Son is worth it all. He's the eternal treasure, the way, the truth, and the life. If you have the Son, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you have it all, John is saying here. But we hear so many other messages to the contrary, don't we? I mean, to say that you have life in Jesus, eternal life, the greatest treasure of all, many would scoff at it. But yet the words of Jesus and the words of John are still true. If we have the Son, we have life, and life abundantly. So my encouragement to you tonight would be, don't buy into the lie that life is found anywhere else. We're going to hear that message. It's bombarded upon us day after day that life is found in other things, money, possessions, significance at work and in the community. Fill in the blank of all the things that we look to give us life and significance. But the gospel said that life, eternal, abundant life, is found only in Jesus. And so if you've never bowed the knee to Jesus, realize that his testimony is true, that he is the Son of God, he is the only one that can save us, I implore you to do that this evening. Look to the Son and have eternal life. He is the treasure. There's that parable of the kingdom being the treasure that gives us it all, gives us eternal life. Now, we may not have expensive art in this life. We may not have multiple houses. We may not have all the things that people would say makes life worthwhile. But yet the gospel says we have life eternal, life in the Son. And this life is a blip. We get, what, 60, 70, maybe 80 years? And even if we have all of that, once it's over, it's done. And Jesus is saying life is found in him. His testimony is true. Whoever has the Son has it all, has life eternal. So this is the good news for us tonight as we end here in this passage. It's kind of unclear what God is saying with the water and the blood. You know, we have that debate as to what it's referring to in the beginning part. But we end the passage with a very clear message that is as clear as day, that Jesus is the only way. He is life eternal. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. May we look to the Son tonight. Life eternal. He gives us life abundantly, life eternal. May we look to him for that tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this book of 1 John, where John, in many ways like James, tells it like it is. He lays it out in very plain language for us to understand. Lord, we thank you for the clear message found in this passage, that life is only found in the Son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you that your testimony, the testimony that is given about Jesus, is true. And even though we live in a time where there are multiple viewpoints on many different things, it's always been that way, the gospel is still true, that you are the way, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that you have come to give us life abundantly and to the full. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know the Son, your Son Jesus, that they would turn to him tonight, repent of their sin, and trust in him alone for salvation. Lord, we thank you that you are life. Life is found in you. We thank you for that good news for each one of us tonight. As we go out this evening, I pray that we would live as though it's true, that life is only found in you, in the decisions that we make, the priorities in our lives, that you would show us more and more of who you are and the truth found in your Son. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.